Recently, someone shared with me that an unsaved friend had been diagnosed with cancer. So she was making some effort to offer the comfort of the gospel, to present Christ, and was rebuffed in that effort. The cancer patient declared, "I can handle this without God." Now, we shudder at such a brazen expression of defiance. Why would someone choose to go through such a crisis of life in their own strength and to do so all alone? Well, could it be the instinctive sense that if I admit any need for God's help, then I would also become obligated to obey His word? That is, if they can just endure life without God's grace, then they get to continue living the way they want to. Well, that exposes the real problem. The heart of the problem here is that people stubbornly persist in trying to be Lord of their own life. And when we put it like that, doesn't it become clear that this is not just a problem that unsaved people struggle with? We all try to be Lord of our own life. Now, we may be a little more careful in our timing. That is, we'll only venture to disregard God if it looks like things are going along pretty smoothly. If it looks like everything's okay, then I don't have to do what God says. But according to Exodus chapter 7, that's a serious mistake. There's a message that comes through, I think, very clearly through multiple emphases throughout this chapter. There's a truth that gets emphasized over and over. Did you see it as we were reading? God is intent on people learning, in His words, that I am the Lord. He is the only legitimate Lord. And there's an implied response. Typically, we don't get in narrative portions of Scripture, we don't get explicit exhortations to the reader. What we often get, though, are examples of other people in the story responding to God. And although Moses and Aaron have struggled with this up until now, in chapter 7, the refrain keeps coming back. They did everything just as God commanded. So the truth that we need to reckon with today is that God is the only legitimate Lord all the time. The right response to that God is that you must decide to obey His commands and commit yourself to that obedience all the time. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it fits your schedule, not just when you have a particular sense of need for His grace, but to decide to follow God's word, to obey His commands all the time. Of course, this chapter is set in the nation of Egypt, and the focus is on the leader of that country. This is not just man against man. This is not just Moses against Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in the theology of the Egyptians, which he was very agreeable to personally, taught that the Pharaoh was God. Now, there were other gods as well, but Pharaoh occupies the role of one of their gods. And in fulfilling his role of doing what he wants, he is in that sense serving all the gods of the pantheon of Egypt. But there's more. underlying all of that in this story is something that only gets a hint a couple of times. And that is, while he is portraying himself as God, and while he's serving the gods of Egypt, he's also serving the God of this world. That lets us know there is a spiritual battle going on. Not just then, not just there. There is a spiritual battle going on, so that while we are negotiating and evaluating our current circumstance, can I afford to disregard God right now? That also is a spiritual battle. It's not just between you and what some other person says you ought to do. That is a battle between whether God is your Lord or you are instead serving the wishes of the God of this world. There is what is at stake. There's the real battlefield. Verses 1 through 13, the Lord knows our propensity to want to be Lord of our own life. In these verses, the Lord challenges your authority to be that Lord. He challenges all rivals everywhere, but the real point here is that he challenges you. You think you've got the right to be Lord of your life? Well, God doesn't think so. You need to pay attention here to what he has to say. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, he designs his whole plan. There's something remarkable in this chapter is that first God tells what he is going to do, and we have two cycles in which he does this. He first says what he's going to do, and then he does it. That is, I have a plan in mind, and I am able to fulfill it. Well, in outlining his plan, he makes it clear in these opening verses that he designs his plan to reveal his identity as Lord. We ought to be able to see that he is Lord just by the unfolding of exactly what he planned to take place. And he arranges all the details. Look at the details we have in these opening verses. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." See, right at the beginning, we find out the implications of what was visual and the spiritual unseen battle behind that. "I have made you like God, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron will tell Pharaoh." This arrangement would have been impressive for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh also had spokesmen, and he would declare something, and his magicians will show up, and they will do what he says as best they are able. And so now Moses will speak, and then he'll speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak. All of this shows on the human level the equality of what is going on, and reflects as well the inequality of the unseen world. God arranging then all these details, and he uses people to communicate his message. That's an important emphasis here, that he's using Moses and he's even using Aaron, because God, even today, communicates his message through spokesmen. People all among his own, he uses all of us to communicate the truth of his word. If we stay silent, the message does not go out. It's crucial that God's people acknowledge that one of his commands, one of the things we must obey, is his command to speak his word, to share the truth of the gospel with those that don't know Christ. And we also should expect that there could be some resistance to that message. In verse 3, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Okay, we've encountered this earlier in Exodus, that God is actively at work to extend the opportunity that he has to work in the land of Egypt because of this resistance on Pharaoh's part. Pharaoh was going to resist. And God is here letting us know it's all exactly as I plan. He will resist as long as I want, God says, the opportunity to portray my power in his country. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I think there's another lesson there for us. This chapter is just full. Moses and Aaron, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh my message. And it's going to look like it's not working. It'll have all the appearance of accomplishing nothing. Because God's standard for success is not accomplishment. It's faithfulness. I assign you to go and speak. Whether they respond positively or not, that's not your concern. That's not your business. That's not your responsibility. You just be faithful. Last part of verse 4, God now begins to show that having arranged the details, he's also going to accomplish his purpose. He says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know," and here it is, "that I am the Lord, that he is the only legitimate Lord." And of course, not just the word master is the word Lord here. The meaning is more than just master. This is who God is. They will know that I am the only one. I am the only one who controls this world. There's a lesson the Egyptians need to learn. And God's going to give them a good opportunity to learn it. It's also a contrast inherent in how he's going to work. He says in verse 4, "I will lay my hand on Egypt." This is not a gentle laying on of his hand. This is God pounding Egypt with his fist. And we are here just at the beginning of God's display of power in this chapter. It's going to go on for several more chapters as God pounds his fist upon the land of Egypt. But in so doing, that same hand is going to gently lead his own people to the promised land. You see the implicit choice available there? God's hand is going to work in your life. And it is your choice whether you want the pounding of his fist or the gentle leading of his hand. The same hand can do both. So the emphasis on the response to God being the Lord in verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And you can't read that without knowing that's exactly the response God wants from us. Doing exactly what God has commanded. Nothing less is good enough for God. Now this interesting note in verse 7 seems a little out of place. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Okay, we love knowing details like this, but this is not just interesting. There's got to be some reason for this. Okay, I'd like to suggest one possibility is we read those numbers, and this was old in their time period. And we're thinking, these two guys are about ready for retirement. Isn't it about time other people step up and let these guys begin to relax? You know, it's really tough to find a basis for retirement from serving God in the Bible. I'm not arguing against retiring from some other job, but there is no retiring from serving God. I think there's something else here. These two are at the very beginning of their ministry. And somebody has observed, I think very astutely, that Moses spent 40 years in the palace in Egypt thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the desert learning that he's nobody. And now it turns out he has 40 years available serving the Lord, proving that God is everything. Don't you know Moses might have wished he had learned the earlier two lessons a little bit faster? Don't you know Moses might have wished he could have been writing down here and he was 60 years old or 40 years old or 30 years old when he finally realized God is everything and I just need to decide to do what he says. Okay, put your own age in there. You can't go back, but whatever your age is right now, imagine if for the rest of your life you could honestly say, I just want to do exactly what God commands. I want him to be Lord. Verses 8 through 13, now the actual doing of what God says he has planned, where he displays his power to reveal that he is dominant as the only legitimate Lord, far superior to all others. In verses 8 through 10, he empowers the efforts of his servants. And we can wish that we were there in such days to see these dramatic displays. But there's a principle behind what we are reading in these verses. And that is that God empowers his servants to do exactly what he commanded. He commanded Moses and Aaron to throw the staff down and make it into a serpent. If he commanded you to do that, you'd be able to. But whatever he has commanded you to do, you are able to do it. Because he empowers his servants to do his work. Here God anticipates that Pharaoh was going to demand some credentials. Prove yourselves, in verse 9, by working a miracle. And so then Moses would say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it before serpent, up before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. So they did so. And they cast it before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, actually, in the original, there's a change of word here. We saw this happen earlier as Moses was presenting his credentials to the people of Israel. The change in word may not be very significant, but this word means a big snake. This is a large one. It could even, I don't think it does in this context, but it could even refer to any large reptile, even a crocodile. I think snake probably portrays this the best. It has the most likeness to a staff, but this could well be a cobra. And that would not have been random on God's part. Last May, I had for the first time the opportunity in leading the Holy Land tour to take a group to Egypt. And while there, we went to the Cairo Museum and had opportunity to examine the contents of that they recovered from the tomb of King Tut. I was able to get up real close to that mask, that is death mask with the crown and everything. There are two emblems right on the forehead of King Tut. One was a vulture. Both of these emblems symbolized his authority to be Lord. The second emblem, a cobra. That was the emblem of authority for all the pharaohs of Egypt. cast your staff down and turn it into a serpent. And see, the imagery here would not have been lost on Pharaoh whatsoever. He knew exactly what this display meant. I mean, otherwise God could have turned the staff into anything. He could have said to Aaron, throw something else down and make something that looked like it. That this was a serpent was because this whole contest is about who is Lord. Who has that right? By casting that staff down and turning it into a serpent, Moses was declaring God has that right. He has the authority to rule. So then Pharaoh calls his wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same by their secret arts. What is going on here? We thought God was the only one that had such power. Well, as it turns out, God has delegated a degree of power to Satan himself. Scripture refers to some of the things that Satan can do as lying wonders. Doesn't mean it's fakery. There might be something supernatural going on here. The point is, this is that battle between God and God's enemy. And we must not be surprised that Satan has some power. He is not omnipotent, but he is greater than we are in our own strength. We fear to stand against him without God's help. But that the magicians could produce their own serpents, and you see, in one sense, this is not good news as far as Pharaoh is concerned. Pharaoh doesn't want to see a dozen serpents crawling around on the ground. He wants only one, and he wants it to be his. So this is not Pharaoh saying, well, great, we're relieved, we can do the same thing. No, this is competition. This is rivalry. Pharaoh, my guess is when he saw all these other things, he's looking at the magicians like, what are you guys doing? And then something even more remarkable happens. Aaron's serpent slithers around and swallows up whole all the other staffs, all the other snakes. And then he picks his up and he's got his staff back. So who is actually the Lord? See how clear the message was? God has here in these verses exposed the weakness of his enemies at the same time that he's empowering the efforts of his servants. And there stand the magicians of Egypt, powerless to retrieve their rods. They stand there empty-handed. We need to see ourselves in that picture. We need to see ourselves as powerless, as virtually helpless. You think you can be Lord of your own life? God says, you don't have that authority. You don't have that right. No one has the right to be Lord of his own life. And furthermore, even if you had the authority, you don't have the power to back it up. That's the topic of the rest of the chapter. The Lord challenges not only your authority to be Lord, he challenges your ability to pull it off. You can't do it. You cannot be Lord of your own life, not successfully. So once again, we have God unveiling his plan. His plan reveals he controls life, all of life, firmly in his hand. Verse 14, The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Okay, now that could be another reference to God having hardened it, and as if God is saying, and it worked. I said I was going to harden his heart, and that's why it's hard. But verse 14 goes on to assign responsibility for that hardening. In the words, he refuses to let the people go. Yes, God had a hand in that hardening. But Pharaoh also has a hand in that hardening. He bears responsibility. He had a choice. He chooses here to harden his heart against God. And so God now, in his plan, rebukes that stubbornness. I want to caution us throughout this passage to don't be thinking exclusively about Pharaoh and about modern application to unsaved people. We are seeing a very stubborn person here. But we are in a room full of very stubborn people. We all want our own way. What he does here rebuking stubbornness, he rebukes our own stubbornness at the same time. So God's instruction to Moses is go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Now, why do you suppose Pharaoh is going out to the water on the banks of the Nile River? You think he needs some water to brush his teeth? Okay, he needs a drink, he's thirsty, he goes to the... No, he's not going to draw water. He has servants that do that. But the Nile River is one of his gods. He's going to the river every morning, apparently, to worship his god, the Nile River. They even had names for it. And as you see him there at the Nile, take in your hand the staff that is turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. This is review. This is history. I said to you already, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. As if, and did you think I was giving up? You think it's because you want to go your own way? I'm just going to say, all right, have it your way. No, I have more to do. I have more to say, God responds in these verses. But so far, you have not obeyed. And you think you're getting away with it. Well, God's command still stands. And obedience still is the only acceptable response. So now in verses 17 to 19, God declares disaster. It says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. There we are again. There's the theme of the truth of this passage. You will know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish will die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary trying to find water that they can drink. And so then God gives the instruction about how they're going to do this. And we have to appreciate how this affects Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians. Okay, this is not just one river out of many. This is it. This is their lifeline. This is their main mode of transportation. This is where they get their livelihood. I mean, besides it producing abundant fish that they loved to eat, it was the flooding of the Nile every year, going over its banks, that would fertilize the surrounding countryside. Without the Nile River, the entire land of Egypt is a desert. It's almost all desert as it is. It just has this one narrow path on either side of the Nile River, and it's the same today. And they knew how important the Nile River was. It's their source of nourishment, and that is why it's their object of worship. As long as we've got the Nile, we can stand against anybody, including God. Okay, we also claim similar foolish points of independence. As long as I got my bank account, as long as I've got my job, as long as I've got my health, I can live the way I want to. I'll be okay. Okay, whatever is on that list, it's just as foolish as Pharaoh thinking, as long as we've got the Nile, we can withstand any pressure. Because God's about to take the Nile away. Whatever you use to fill in that blank a moment ago, God can take that away. God can bring disaster. And that's exactly what God plans here. And this whole plan is to reveal that He controls your life. He controls what even you would have to acknowledge you depend on to live. It's all in His hands. Now, this final paragraph describes God actually doing what He said He was going to do. This is not just an idle threat. Now we see His power revealing that He has power over death itself. Now, it's not, again, not a random decision that God said, strike the Nile and turn it into blood. You know, He could have said just as well, and turn it into grape juice or any liquid whatsoever. God could have turned it into anything. He could have turned it into nothing. Dry the whole place up. No liquid flowing in those banks, within those banks at all. But no, it's very deliberate that He said, and you will turn it into blood. Itself, the very emblem of death. God controls death. Once again, in verses 20 and 21, God's servants perform His will. We have Moses and Aaron doing as God commanded. And everything happened just as God said. The Nile became blood. It's almost funny to read various scholars explain what this really was. It was some red algae. It was a glare from the sun, and so forth. Okay, God's word says it's blood. So it's blood. This is actual blood. That's why the fish died. That's why the whole river stank. This is a crippling blow to their economy, their lifestyle, their religion, their even survival. But God always does what He says. God's word record a penalty for sin. Well, that penalty stands. God's servants here perform His will, and it works out just as God said. But how powerful is this God? Not only do His servants perform His will, but beginning in verse 22, even His enemies confirm His will. Verse 22, here come the magicians again, and they did the same by their secret arts. Once again, don't be thinking, oh boy, this really damages Moses' credibility because the magicians can do the same thing. Okay, that is not the impact this had on Pharaoh. Blood was the problem. And what can his servants do? Make more blood. How does that help? There's no benefit here. And some would say, well, where did the water come from that they turned into blood? Well, we find out in a few verses that they could dig wells around the river and they could get water. So here they are, the Egyptians fervently trying to find water. They finally get some real water and the Egyptian magicians turn that into blood. This is bad news across the board. Furthermore, what can the magicians not do? Turn it back to water. So who's in control? And for all of that, Pharaoh is still defiant. How can that be? Well, let me ask further. How can it be that there is some defiance in your heart? I don't want to obey God. You've got some, but I'll obey God on a lot of things, but not that. Not me, not now. And seeing God prove that he is the only legitimate Lord, are you going to walk out of here still defiant? I mean, we fear for Pharaoh. You should fear for yourself. I was working at a retail store years ago, many years ago, when the home office decided to send an efficiency analyst to our store. He was going to look at everything we were doing, review all the operations, follow every individual employee throughout the day, various days, in order to make us all more productive. I have to admit, that was a little intimidating. But most people responded okay. I mean, we wanted to do the best we could, so we put up with this. But there was one exception, and that was our assistant manager. He resented that this young man was going to tell him how to do his job, which he had been doing for years. And so we'd overhear them arguing back and forth about what could be done better. And we hear the assistant manager explaining why his brilliant idea was not going to work. And sometimes he just even refused to try. I'm just not going to do it. Well, that continued on for a few weeks. Quite a bit of tension there as they clashed. And then one morning, a representative from the home office showed up with an important announcement. He said that this efficiency analyst had just been appointed chief executive officer of our store. His recommendations now became requirements, and the assistant manager now had a new boss. But because he continued to resist direct orders for change, a short time later, he was looking for a new job. That's a sad day in his life. A sad day he could have averted by choosing earlier, I think I better obey. I think I better do what he says. That's exactly the response that God wants from you today. What kind of commands would this include? In this context of Exodus 7, let's bring Exodus 7 right up to our day. What kind of commands? Obey God's commands because he's Lord. What would that include? Well, for starters, how about the command to speak the gospel? to unsaved people. Moses, speak to Pharaoh. You speak to this person. Okay, now there's a command that we need to obey. How about the command to serve? Not just take care of yourself, the command to serve. I tell you, I was thrilled a few weeks ago to hear that somebody in the church family showed up at the Keith's house and said, "Could I mow your lawn?" It's a great act of service. We had a good crew of men at the Gibbles house 3 nights this week, keeping fires going, over 40 fires amidst their controlled fires in their blueberry patch to try to preserve their 400 blueberry bushes through the bitter cold of this week, and they were there all night long. Okay, that's service. You may have noticed in the bulletin, there's a note in there about a church work day coming up. And if you're already starting to plan all the reasons why you aren't available that day, now, some people can't come that day, understand. But God commands us to serve. He also commands us to trust his plan. Isn't that a good application from this chapter? He's telling us what he's going to do. He always does it. And it's always best. Trust his plan even when it looks like it's not working out. Trust his plan that's going on in your life right now. The two options are stubbornness or submission. Stubbornness or submission. Will you choose to submit to God right now? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we bow in shame before you, admitting we are so often stubborn. Father, would you forgive for each one that in these quiet moments is presenting past stubbornness to you? Would you forgive? Father, our ambition then to change is dependent on your help. Would you help us submit, even when it's hard? Even when we don't want to, even when we think there's some better way, Father, help us submit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.